John chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning, please. John chapter 4. As we learned in the recent election, there are issues that polarize politicians and whole political parties. If you're a sports fan, you know there are issues that polarize fans. If you're an avid outdoorsman, you know that there are issues that polarize sportsmen. Should you shoot bucks or not shoot bucks? How big a buck should you shoot? Should you bait deer or not bait deer? And all these kinds of things. And if you've been in church very long, you know that there are issues that polarize Christians. One of those issues, and there have been quite a few over the past 2,000 years, is the subject, practice, mode, style, venue, and even the definition of worship. It may surprise you to know that the controversy is not new, and whatever skirmish churches have today will not be the last. Worship is the principal subject in the text that we began studying a few weeks ago in John chapter 4, and as we continue our study today, we'll focus on just a section of those verses again in verses 20 to 24. But before I read them, let me review a little bit of the story, because it's been about 3 weeks since we were here. Remember, first of all, according to verse 4 of John chapter 4, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, he did not have to go through there because that's the only way to go. There were other ways. But I suggested to you, and many scholars have suggested this as well, that he had to go here because the Father led him through here. Jesus did everything in obedience to the Father. And as he was going now, he had to go through Samaria in obedience to the Father. The Father was directing him to a prepared woman and to a prepared people, and he had to go here. At Jacob's well, Jesus asks a Samaritan woman for a drink of water, and she is quite surprised, to say the least, that a Jewish man would ask to share a water vessel with a Samaritan woman. And Jesus responds with a very strange line, unless you know who he is. He said that if she knew the gift of God and who was talking to her, she would ask and receive living water. What in the world was he talking about? What did he mean by that statement? Well, very simply, he was saying this, that she would be able to end her search for what she was really longing for deep down in her soul. It didn't mean she would never be thirsty again. It didn't mean she would never be hungry again in terms of physical appetites, but it meant that the deep down longing in her soul, the longing for forgiveness and unconditional love and security and the ability to have somebody who knows you deeply and loves you anyway, those kinds of things would be over in terms of her search if she really knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to her. Jesus exposed something to her that she tried to divert from. Jesus was trying to remind her that she would find in Christ what five husbands and her current boyfriend could not provide. When Jesus exposed these dead ends in her life, she was either embarrassed or she wanted to leave that painful subject alone, so she uses the proverbial red herring to get him off the trail. We've observed all this so far in the text. He observes her current lifestyle and how she was trying to seek life, and rather than respond to that, she goes off on something else to divert his attention. Let's look at it in John chapter 4, verse 18. Let's start in verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, and the Father is worshipped on this mountain." Now, wait a minute. We kind of left that, didn't we? Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what's very interesting to me is that Jesus didn't ignore her diversion, but addressed it. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute, let's get back here to the subject that I spoke about earlier, your five husbands and your current boyfriend. He left that alone completely. Why? Because he wasn't there to condemn her. He was there to save her. He was there to give her living water. He wasn't there to rub her nose in her past failures. He wasn't there to discourage her. And quite frankly, what she really needed to learn was how to worship the living God in spirit and in truth. And so rather than stay concentrated on that subject, he allowed her diversion. And he answered her diversion. And he answered what she was missing. He answered what a lot of us are missing. He answered what many in the church today, I think, are missing, and that is what proper worship of God is all about. And so we could title this morning, The Heart of Worship, or we could call it Worship Wars at the Well. Whatever you want to call it, there are a number of significant points for us in regard to worship this morning. First of all, the subject of worship polarized the Jews and the Samaritans. Remember, the Jews had rejected the Samaritan people. They were half-breeds, so to speak, to use a colloquialism of the day. And they viewed them as even less than Gentiles. Now, you know, if you've studied your Bible at all, that the Jews just loathed the Gentiles, but they loathed the Samaritans even worse, viewing them as actually less than dogs. Because of this rejection, the Samaritans built a temple to worship Jehovah on Mount Gerizim, to which the Jews responded that people can only worship God in one way and in one place. And to a certain respect, they were right in that particular time frame. Now, in the so-called worship wars of the church in recent years, and thankfully, here at this church, we haven't had wars. There have been wars in places, so I will tell you that. We may have had a few skirmishes over the day, but there, people are polarized over issues as well. And that day, they were polarized over where you ought to worship. What's the right place? In our day, we get all bent out of shape about should we sing hymns or praise songs? Should we use guitars or organs? Should we use praise teams or choirs? Significant issues like this polarize churches. You might think it a stretch to put these contemporary issues in the same category as Jerusalem versus Mount Gerizim, but here's my point. Anything that divides us in the worship of God needs serious attention. Amen. God is one, and we should worship Him as one. This is the heart of Jesus, and He addresses these issues that this woman has brought up in this conversation. I was reading recently, as I was studying for this particular subject, the words of a Presbyterian pastor named Mark Roberts, and he said, "The end of worship wars will come, I am convinced, when we allow our worship to be shaped more by Scripture than by our tastes, ideologies, cultures, and traditions." Now, what did Jesus have to say about this? Well, first of all, and this is second in your outline, the object of our worship is the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Look in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you'll worship the Father." You'll worship the Father. And as we know from the rest of our scripture reading, as we get to the book of Revelation, we'll find out that worship is reserved there for Jesus Christ, His Son. The object of our worship is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the proper object of our worship. And we will immediately get off track when we think that worship is about us and for us. They were preoccupied with a place. Should you worship in Jerusalem or should you worship on Mount Gerizim? We, I think, in this culture, this very selfish culture of America, tend to get preoccupied not with the place, but we get preoccupied with a person. And the person is not Jesus Christ. The person often ends up being us. That's our chief preoccupation in this particular culture. Worship is not primarily for me. Could we say that together? You're awful quiet this morning. Let's just try it on three. Ready? Here's what I'm going to ask you to say. Worship is not primarily for me. All right, here we go. One, two, three. Worship is not primarily for me. And all God's people said? It is primarily for Him. This is fundamental to the subject. To make ourselves or anyone or anything else the object of our worship is idolatry. When Jesus was tempted by Satan during those horrible 40 days, And as I think of him in those 40 days, I'm more and more amazed by him all the time. I'm happy if I can make it 40 minutes. 40 days. And when at the end of that, when the enemy tried to get him to worship him and avoid all these things that he was about to face, Jesus simply said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Where was it written? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, and it may have been worded a little differently, but the essence is the same. And of course, this just makes sense. There is one God. He is God. There are no others. And he alone deserves our worship and our adoration and our loving service. There are many people who say that they believe in God who worship as if they are him. We must be delivered from this idolatry. The Jews and the Samaritans were hung up on the place and they missed the object. I want you to find out and see in the scripture that this is not just true in Deuteronomy and in John, but it's also true in the epistles. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, please? And notice toward the end of the book, and the practical exhortations based on all this theology that we find in chapters 1 through 3, that there's something here about worship as well. In Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 19, it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." You see, the focus here of our corporate worship and the focus here in our personal times of worship must be God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we cannot see him right now, it is easy to focus on the wrong object. And the easiest object to focus on, since we're so selfish, is ourselves. Sometimes we worship ourselves by making our preferences our God. Sometimes we worship ourselves by worshiping the traditions that we've held to. Sometimes, on the other end, we worship ourselves by thinking that it is all about innovation and progress and pushing the envelope. All of these things can get in the way of fixing our attention on the immortal, invisible, only wise God. Last week, on Sunday morning, I confess, I began my worship in a deer blind. I left it to attend church. And when I attended church, I missed this church very much. The worship style was not at all what I'm accustomed to. It was very different. And as I sat there, I started to get a little something. I don't know. It was just different. And I started thinking about what it could be rather than what it was. And many different things were running through my mind. And I said, this thought ran through my head, I'm not sure I can really worship adequately this morning. And right after that, the hammer of the Holy Spirit whacked me. I said, "Mark, check your heart. Check your heart. God is here. His truth is being proclaimed." The first question in personal and corporate worship should not be, "Do I like this?" It should be, "Is my heart right today? Is it in tune today?" You know, I play the guitar, and before I play the guitar, I almost always retune it, because guitars are sort of finicky rascals. You have to get them retuned. In the old days, before you had digital radio, remember when you had to adjust the dial a little bit to get your station just right? There was all that static and you had to turn it. You know, we need to do that to our hearts. Is our heart tuned in? Are we tuned up to worship God? Because whatever environment we're in, we can worship God if our hearts are in tune with Him. Our first question then should be, is my heart right today? The second question should be, is God receiving what He deserves from me today? Is God receiving what He deserves from me today? Not, what am I getting out of this? We're in a consumer-orientated culture right now, and we think, you know what? I just put money in that plate. What am I going to get out of this today? Or I've invested 50 years of my life in here. What am I going to get out of this today? Or I showed up today. What am I going to get out of this today? That is the wrong question. The right question is God going to receive from me today what he rightfully deserves? That's the right question. And the question we should be asking ourselves every single time we meet before the Lord, not only corporately, but together. Remember that God is the audience, not us. This is not a stage, though we sometimes refer to it as that, and you are not the audience. This is a platform where the Word of God is raised up to a congregation assembled before the Lord. Our words do make a difference, and sometimes we get them mixed up, but you're not an audience today. You're a congregation. He's the audience. He's the one who is receiving today or should be receiving. And it's only as he receives what he deserves that we ultimately receive the fringe benefits as a result of that. This woman tried to divert Jesus' attention, but he diverted hers from a place to a person. And I would suggest we divert our attention from our old red herrings that we have from time to time and from style and instruments and personnel and all of that to the Father who is seeking true worshipers. Now, thirdly, notice it's easy to be, or it is possible, I should say, to be misguided in worship. In other words, people can be very sincere in their actions and be completely wrong. People can be very sincere in their actions and be completely wrong. Jesus said to her, "You don't know what you're doing." Look in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It is possible to be very sincere and be completely wrong. Jesus is very simply saying here this. And in this day of pluralism, these words smack as insensitivity and intolerance and bigotry and all of that. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And Jesus says here, you are not worshiping properly here in Samaria. You don't know what you're doing. Salvation is from the Jews. Now, we mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, so we won't go back into that in detail, but I want to just remind you again that there are not many roads to heaven. We don't get to pick just any old way. There is one road that leads to God in heaven, and all the rest lead to hell. God is not the Father of everyone, and we are not brothers with everyone. There are people out there who give the appearance of worship by their actions, but if the object of their worship is wrong and the way they worship is wrong, they are not truly worshiping. That's what the text says. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, has made this abundantly clear. There is one God, and he has made it clear what he expects. Verse 23 teaches us that the Father is actually seeking a specific kind of worshiper. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, the characteristics of true worshipers are two. One, they worship in spirit. A.W. Pink said, "To worship spiritually, the opposite is the opposite of the practice of mere external rites that pertain to the flesh." So to worship in spirit is to have more than just your body engaged. To worship in spirit means, according to Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life, what I love the way he describes this, to worship in the Spirit is to worship with authenticity. That's a good word. To worship with authenticity. You see, the Old Testament Jews had been warned about this many times. This was not a new warning. In fact, you'll find that many of the teachings of Jesus, and if I could probably say all of them, are continuations of what we find in the Old Testament. He's not coming up with new stuff. He's reemphasizing the old things, the heart of God from the Old Testament. And you may recall in the Old Testament that there were many warnings against this external worship without the internal propriety. Let me read for you, for example, in Psalms, in Psalm number 51. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Note this, verse 17 of Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's just the beginning. In the book of Isaiah, and chapter number 1, is an indictment against this form of worship that has no substance. It's an indictment of worship that is all external. It is all fake. People are giving the appearance of worship, but in reality, their hearts are rotten, and they do not love God. To worship in spirit means that we are right before God. It means that our hearts are right before Him. In Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Oh, that verse makes me shudder. Whether we are alone or together, the Lord hates it when we live a dual life. On the outside, acting as if we are submitting to Him in reverential love and obedience, while all the while living exactly the opposite. Now, this does not mean that if we don't feel like worshiping, we shouldn't. Because some of you are saying, "Well, I don't feel like being here today, to tell you the truth. My bed was nice and warm, and it's cold. And I never have like this 9:30 worship service, because today is my day to sleep in. And my tire in my car is soft, and somebody hit me first thing when I walked in the door with a, 'Hello, how are you? Do you have a name tag?' And frankly, I don't feel like being here today." You know what? This is exactly the place you need to be today. Just don't act happy. Come just as you are to worship. You come before the Lord, you say, "Lord, I'm a grump today. I am a miserable, rotten grump. I stayed up too late last night. I watched things that did not prepare my heart for worship this morning. And I am a screwed up mess. Here I am." You know, I've found many times in my life that the very best thing for me to do when I didn't feel like doing it was worshiping the Lord. You read the Psalms. Read how the psalmist goes from this just horrible mess he's in with his eyes on himself and his eyes on his circumstances, and the more he begins to fix his eyes on the only one who can satisfy, the more he fixes his eyes on the one who never lets him down, it turns around to the end of praise and adoration. And if you wait until you're fully ready to worship, you'll never worship. You worship God because of who He is, not because of how you feel. And if you had a rotten week this week, you just bring all that before the Lord. You say, "Lord, it's been a rotten week, but I bring it before you knowing you're the God of all comfort, and I ask that your unfailing love comfort me and your joy be my strength." If you blew it a whole bunch of times this week and your besetting sin got the best of you, then don't come bouncing in here like, "Oh, I'm so wonderful." You come in here contrite before God. It doesn't mean that you can't worship Him. It means that you come in sad, happy, tired, but not fake. A double life is an abomination to God. So worship and get right. You see, that's the key. Boy, I had this illustrated for me at a concert. I went to a concert a couple of weeks ago, and in the intermission between the two bands, they had an appeal for orphan relief. And they showed all these pictures up on the screen of these orphans in Africa, and you could support them for $30 a month or something like that. They made this impassioned plea to help these poor children. And the appeal was done. The lights came up for the stage to switch around, and this kid came walking down the aisle, and I was looking at him. And he was wearing his hat sideways, you know, and he was walking like this. And on his t-shirt it said, "Today is not my day to care." I thought, now isn't that something? We're here to worship, and this appeal has been given, and he's wearing his heart on his t-shirt. Today is not my day to care. You know, I probably somebody's got that shirt on today. I don't know. Better be careful what I say. I wasn't checking shirts at the door. It's under your sweater, is that what you said, Sam? Oh, I'm sorry. We may not wear it on our t-shirt, but what is our heart like before God when we come to worship Him? In that quiet hour in the morning, with morning breath and pillow head, what's our heart like when we worship Him? When we come in here for corporate worship and assemble, what's our heart like? Secondly, they worship in truth. It does not say that they worship the truth, but they worship in truth. Again, I quote Pink, who said, "To worship in truth is to worship in a manner suited to the revelation God has made of Himself." And again, Rick Warren, "That means we worship accurately. To worship in spirit and in truth means we worship with authenticity and we worship accurately. That is, suited according to the recognition or the revelation that God has made of Himself." Let me give you a working definition of worship. I take it from Psalm 96. Worship is the recognition of the worth of God. It is celebration of the goodness of God. And it is submission to the authority of God. That's worship. Let me say it one more time in case I didn't put it up on the screen. Worship is recognition of the worth of God. It is celebration of the goodness of God, and it is submission to the authority of God. Now, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, if you didn't keep your finger there, I'll just read it for you again. Notice that there are at least minimal things here that are reflective about the nature of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's diversity. Diversity. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father, for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's unity. I see two things there that are reflective of divine nature in that passage in Ephesians. And I realize I'm expanding the text here in John just a little bit. But I want you to understand that minimally, if we're going to be accurate in our worship, there's going to be both diversity and unity in worship. God is three but one. Diversity reveals something about God. And how we respond to diversity reveals something about us. There's nothing wrong with preferences, but when our preferences drive us, we are wrong. Either way we go. Diversity of song, diversity of sermon, diversity of instrumentation, diversity of order of service is reflective of the divine nature. And if we're going to worship accurately, there will need to be diversity. Since we've moved out here to our new location, we get more and more phone calls of interest. Many are church people who need answers to the really big questions. Here are some. What's your style? We get that question a lot. What version of the Bible do you use? I would think it'd be more important to say, do you use the Bible? I would think it might be more important to say, who do you worship? No, we don't get those questions. The really big ones, you know. It's sad, isn't it, that we've reduced worship in this culture to that? Verses 20 and 21 in the book of Ephesians really kind of give us the spirit of this worship that is accurate and authentic. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. With gratitude and unity. With gratitude and unity. It's a good week to be talking about gratitude. Thanksgiving. You know, it's very, very fashionable to be thankful this week, by the way. Everybody's going to be thankful this week. Not thankful to someone, just thankful. We should declare and make a bit of a resolution here this morning that we are not just thankful, but we are thankful to God. Because everybody's going to be thankful this week. Thankful for turkey, thankful for mashed potatoes, thankful for pumpkin pie. But will we be thankful to God for all things? That should characterize our worship, because God's the great provider. He's our Father in heaven. He's the one who is sustaining us and giving us all things. And when there is proper worship, whether that's personal or corporate, as we gather together, there should be a spirit of thanksgiving and a spirit of unity, submitting to one another out of fear of God, not nitpicking and fighting and shooting things across the aisle, so to speak, but we should be gathered together in a spirit of worship, submitting to one another because out of fear of God. He's again the audience. We're meeting before Him. You know, it's one thing when your kids fight in a room and you only hear them. If any of you have multiple children, you know what I'm talking about. You hear this roar from down the hall. You hear things smacking and flying and words being said you've never thought your children would say. You didn't think they heard you when you said them. And so you step into the room thinking, certainly, when I step in the room here, they will stop, but then they may still be going at it. You have to grab them and pull them off of one another. It's a horrible thing when that's happening. On the other hand, isn't it a delight if you have more than one child and you don't hear anything? Then, of course, you wonder what's going on. And so you sneak down the hallway, and here you find these two sisters who just previously were yanking each other's hair out. And they're just talking. They're blessing one another. They're encouraging one another. And then you see them pause and say, "Let's pray for mommy right now. She needs it." I mean, really, wouldn't that be a glorious thing? You'd probably fall right down in the hallway right there in tears of gratitude. Now, you know what? How do you think the father feels about his kids assembled together? You think he likes it when we're encouraging one another, helping one another, blessing one another? And guess what? He doesn't leave the room and come back. He's always in the room. I don't mean this room. I mean every room. If we can learn to submit to one another in the fear of God or in recognition of the character of God, it will please Him and worship is for Him. And I'm sure He's even happier when His kids are getting along than we are. Now, allow me to close with two brief stories, one from an elder of another church and one from an elder in our church. An elder from another church wrote these words, "I have come to believe that we have an unprecedented chance to love each other when we differ about worship. If I am willing to worship in a style that someone else prefers, even though it isn't my style, it is a great way to demonstrate Christian love." When our conversation came up in a board meeting a few weeks ago about this thing over here in the corner, it was an interesting discussion. For those of you that didn't know it, that's a drum. We had about an hour-long conversation about it. One of our own elders spoke up and said, and I'm paraphrasing this loosely, but this was the essence, "Nobody dislikes drums more than me," he said. "But worship is not about instrumentation. It's about my heart and God alone." I was so blessed to hear that. So blessed. The story of this woman is very, very relevant. Let me ask you, who did we come to worship today? Did we worship Him authentically today? Have we surrendered ourselves before Him? Did we worship Him accurately today in spirit and in truth? And did He receive from each of us what He deserves? Let's close our eyes, please, and bow our heads in prayer before Him. Our Father in the heavens, we come before You today, weak, frail, sometimes marked by duplicity. But we acknowledge this before You, and we praise You for who You are. We adore You today. We acknowledge that You have every right to tell us how to live, and not only the right, but the great interest and the wisdom and the love to accurately describe what our lives should be like. We bow before You. We acknowledge Your presence. We acknowledge Your worth in this hour. We celebrate Your goodness to us, Your great mercy and Your grace, Your provision for us in so many wonderful ways. We are thankful to You today for all that we have. We also acknowledge that we should submit ourselves to You. And Father, if there are some here today who have never surrendered to You to say yes to Your offer of salvation, then I pray that today would be the day that they begin their worshipful response to You by accepting Christ in this hour. Perhaps there are some believers here today who have been resisting You and holding out on You, fighting You, and being stubborn, all the while singing songs of redemption and hanging on to rebellion. God, I pray that Your Spirit would convict them, and that even right now, today, they would turn from whatever it is that they've been hanging on to, that they might be authentic before You. Lord, help us as a church family to worship You accurately. I pray that there will be diversity of worship, and yet marked by great unity and love for one another. We want to bless You, Father. We want You to smile on this assembly. And I pray that each one of us would do our part to that end. Help us now as we respond to You, that we'll respond in a way that is befitting who You are and what You've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.